So we're continuing on this morning with this series of sermons called Called to Crossover, looking at the life of the man Abram in the Old Testament in Genesis, who will eventually become Abraham, of course. And today we're going to look at an episode from his life where, well, things start to head south. They head south not only geographically and literally, because Abram is going to be making a journey from the Canaan area he's exploring down further and a little bit east into Egypt, but things are going to head south just in his life in general. Now, I know what you're thinking. Heading south is something that might be on all of your minds as you sit here today in Northeast Ohio, and it's what, like 28, 30 degrees outside? I mean, who among us wouldn't like to head south for just a little bit? Maybe some of you crazy snow-loving fiends out there, but the rest of us were thinking maybe thoughts of heading south. But in Abram's life, things in this episode that we're going to uncover today, things do begin to head south. So let's dig right into the text, Genesis chapter 12. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, you are welcome to do that. If you'd like to just follow along with the words on the screen, you can do that as well. Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to be starting in verse 10 and going all the way through verse 20. We're covering some serious ground this morning, starting in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians indeed saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything that he had. Quite a bit to unpack this morning. And I have to admit, as I was digging into the study this week, I came upon a realization that I'm a little embarrassed to admit that I didn't actually see before. The story of Abram and Sarai's journey into Egypt, if you take it as a whole, is actually a foreshadowing of something that's going to come later. It's a foreshadowing of the story of the Israelite people and the Exodus. If you look at it, you can see the pattern, right? There's a catastrophic event like a famine. Then there's a sojourn, a journey. There's captivity, and then there's a return. Famine forces Abram and Sarai to seek refuge and provision in some place other than their home, some place where their needs will be met, and that will be the same, of course, for Jacob's family as well. The catastrophe, the famine, leads to a long journey. Abram and Sarai end up as hungry and desperate refugees in the land of Egypt. Jacob's family, and especially Joseph, we'll have a similar experience and a similar destination. While in Egypt, Sarai finds herself held captive by the strongest of Egypt's rulers, by Pharaoh himself. She is his subordinate, expected to heed his call. And so will be the plight, of course, of the Israelite people as a whole, enslaved in Egypt. Slaves who serve at the whim of Pharaoh. But in the darkness of captivity, God's light shines. His judgment is poured out on the Pharaoh in the form of terrible diseases, you could almost say plague-like diseases. So too, in the midst of their slavery, the Israelite people cry out and they receive God's deliverance, which is accompanied, of course, you know, you've either read the story or seen the film, by the plagues of judgment. Abram and Sarai are sent out of Egypt, but they leave with more wealth than when they first arrived. And of course, if you know the story, the people of Israel, as they leave Egypt, collect piles of riches as they're freed from slavery. Abram and Sarai return to Canaan, and the freed Israelite community leaving Egypt will return again to that promised land. So you see the pattern: famine, sojourn, captivity, and return. But as I dug down even deeper this week, I found that the parallels don't even end there, right? Because this pattern of famine, sojourn, captivity, return doesn't end in Exodus. Throughout their long history, the Israelite people will again and again move away from or be removed from their land by some sort of catastrophic event or a famine. They will wander, they will sojourn, they will travel as immigrants, as refugees, as strangers, as aliens. They'll be held captive at different times and in different ways, and eventually they will return home and rebuild again and again. Famine, sojourn, captivity, and return. So is it any wonder then that there is a clear and unmistakable thread that is revealed in the Old Testament commands and directives of God as those commands are woven into these stories of famine, sojourn, captivity, and return? In addition to looking after the widows and the orphans among them, the people of God are told dozens of times to welcome, care for, and show hospitality to foreigners, strangers, immigrants, refugees, aliens. After all, who better than the people of God themselves know what it's like to be on the other end of that scenario, desperately wandering in a strange place, seeking provision, hoping for hospitality. But it doesn't stop there. That thread continues to run through the entire New Testament as well. As we remembered on Christmas morning, Jesus and his parents sought safety in, where else? Egypt, right? As refugees escaping the terror that Herod was raining down on their people. And in his parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus tells of a judgment yet to come and reminds his listeners that one critical part of that judgment will echo those Old Testament commands. How did you treat the stranger? If you welcome them, says the judge, you welcome me. The early church was renowned for its hospitality to outsiders. In fact, it's one of the factors that helped them to grow at an astonishing rate. And so concluded my digging down into the study, and then last night I couldn't sleep. It was 11 o'clock at night, and I desperately wanted to go to sleep because it's an early morning on Sunday. But I couldn't sleep because God had one more thing to teach me. Because that rhythm of famine, sojourn, captivity, and return is a foreshadowing of more than just the Exodus story. It's a foreshadowing of the entirety of Scripture itself from beginning to end. See, humanity is in a state of famine because we are not eating what we're intended to eat. We were created to enjoy nearly every fruit in the garden because those meals would give us what we actually, truly, deeply hunger for, an unbroken and intimate relationship with our Creator. But because of our sin, your sin, my sin, the constant low-level static of sin that remains in creation, we have been exiled from that garden experience. We are wanderers, all of us, strangers, refugees, aliens, every single one of us seeking our true home where we can be truly whole, and we're seeking to meet our own needs along the journey. We are held captive, not by Pharaoh, by our own sin. We are slaves. The master that is our broken human nature, stained by sin, calls us and we answer again and again and again. But just like with Sarai and just like with the children of Israel, God has stepped in to rescue us. We cry out for help, and God hears us. Through his life and his death and his resurrection and his current enthronement at the right hand of God, Jesus has set us free from our captivity. All of us wanderers and desperate refugees have been invited into His kingdom. We have a place at the table. And someday there will be a return. That's the end of the rhythm, right? The return. Someday there will be a return. But I want you to know it won't be like the return experienced by Abram and Sarai or Moses or Joshua. Not like their return, because there's no longer any particular holy land for us to reclaim. There's no exclusive nation to form. The gospel message of the inauguration of the kingdom of God with the resurrection of Jesus is very much an international affair. With his parting words, Jesus commissioned his disciples to take his good news to where? All nations. So if we aren't returning anywhere, then who is? And where? How does the cycle complete? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Jesus will return. His promised return to earth will bring with it the full realization of the kingdom that his ministry began everywhere. The garden will be restored and its vision along with it. Healing for the nations, fruit for all the people, as we read about at the end of Revelation. Unbroken and intimate communion with God, and it will be truly glorious. Now, until then, we have stories like this. Stories we dig down into and ask questions of. Stories that we seek through and we ask God, what are you trying to teach us today with this particular version of that rhythm? And the first thing I think we learn from this particular story is that Abram had some trouble building trust. Some trouble trust building. Anyone ever been involved in a trust building activity before? Has anyone ever been involved in what's called a trust fall? I see some hands. Okay, good. So I'm not the only crazy person in the room. A trust fall is a very common sort of team building, trust building experience, especially among young people. I know we did it in preparation for all of our mission trips. We take the mission team, the youth mission team, we take them to a cabin somewhere and put somebody on a picnic table. And as you can see from the picture, everybody lays their hands and you hold your arms like this and you just lean back and you trust that you will be caught by your friends. At least you hope they're your friends at that point. So far, God has spoken to Abram and then appeared to Abram, and it's building Abram's faith and building his trust. And in response thus far, Abram has obeyed and followed and worshiped. He's doing pretty good. But today is a turn in the story, isn't it? Because when famine strikes, where does Abram go? He goes to Egypt. For the first time in Abram's story, did you notice that he takes the initiative instead of responding to God? Up until this point, it was God said and Abram listened and obeyed. Or God appeared and Abram listened and worshiped. But at the beginning of this story, we don't hear God telling Abram to do anything. Now, we shouldn't be paralyzed by fear and live lives that are stagnant by any means, but it's always wise to follow God's call instead of getting out ahead of it. You get out ahead of God's call for your life and some bad things are due to happen. And let's not forget that Abram was called away from the established nations of his day in order to form a new community, as we've talked about, a community set apart for God, for unique purpose. And Egypt is the exact opposite of this calling. It's a return back to those established nations that God called Abram away from, saying, form for me a new community. And it led me to this reflection question that I want to share with you. What kinds of tests and trials give us what I call provision amnesia, like Abram had? What causes us to forget how God has provided and been with us? Or maybe more specifically, where do we go when we fear that God won't provide? And maybe for some of us, it's not a where, maybe it's a who. Maybe it's a what. But when we get scared that God won't provide, we tend to go somewhere, just like Abram did, because his trust is still being built up. And because of that, he engages in something called a half-truth. A half-truth. What is a half-truth? It's a statement that is only partially true and purposefully given to create deception, to avoid blame, and to misrepresent the full truth. J.I. Packer has said, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And that's what Abram proposes here in this story. In order to protect himself, Abram asks his wife, his beloved Sarai, to call herself what in Egypt? Not his wife, but his sister. Say that you're my sister, so that it'll go well with me, so I'll be spared, saving his own skin. Now, we know that the sister fib is a half-truth because of what we read later in Genesis chapter 20. And who knows when we'll get there. I'm not even going to try and estimate it at this point. But we do know that she is his half-sister. So it is a half-truth. He's not technically lying, right? Not technically. But before even laying out his plan, did you notice what Abram did? He attempts an often used tactic by complimenting his wife first. I love that in the story. Did you notice how it went? He opened the conversation with, "Honey, you're a beautiful woman." And you laugh because you've done that. You've buttered somebody up with a compliment before asking them to do something that you know they probably don't want to do. "Honey, you know I love you, right? You know I think the world of you. You know, I wouldn't want to do anything ever to upset you because you're so great. But I just bought a motorcycle, and that one I actually know from experience, so." He does that. He pulls that one. He butters her up. "Honey, you're a beautiful woman. So beautiful that every man in Egypt is going to want you for himself. And so what I need for you to do is tell an eensy teensy tiny half-truth about who you are. Tell them you're my sister instead of my wife." So how does Abram expect this to even work? Right? What is he expecting will happen? Well, this is probably what's going through his mind. Any powerful Egyptian man who would want to bring Sarai into his harem as a wife among wives would need to make Abram go away in order to do so honorably. Now, if you think this idea hasn't happened before, I have a story about David I need to tell you about later. But they would need to make Abram go away because then she would no longer have a husband and they could take her for themselves. But as a brother to Sarai, as a brother, Abram would be safe. In fact, and this may be his imagined best case scenario, if they view him as her brother, then he is the one who has the privilege of negotiating her dowry settlement. And maybe possibly, one of the commentators I read this week said, maybe what Abram is hoping for is that if he finds one person, not particularly powerful, who says, "I want her for my wife and you're the brother," maybe he's hoping if I drag the negotiations out long enough, the famine will end and we bolt. Best case scenario, maybe, for what Abram had planned in his mind. Now, this plan could work in Abram's day for one particular reason, because women were very much still considered to be property and nothing more. That's why when you give or receive a wife, that involves that dowry. It's property being exchanged. Most often, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, things like that. The dowry exchanged shows that that wife is just another form of property, part of the transaction. And it's true that the women in ancient Israel might have had better treatment than many of the surrounding nations, but the people of Israel still would have held this viewpoint at that time, that women were property, that they could be traded away, they could be gathered in as necessary. So again, like the slavery we discussed last week, our contemporary feathers get all ruffled at this idea. And again, I want to remind you and us that the Christian view changed over time. So if you're a woman in the room this morning, you are not property. No one should treat you like property. Ever. Right? I mean, there are some holdovers who still view women as lesser than men in some ways, but the church, by and large, has come to value them and celebrate them equally. And really, the greatest influence on this change of heart is when we started to look at how Jesus treated women in his stories, right? He loved them. He taught them, which in his day would have been unheard of. He protected them. I love the story where he stands with those people with the rocks in their hands. He loved, he protected, he taught. So Abram, this plan reveals, assumed the worst of those who were unlike him or unknown to him. He assumed that they would so disrespect him and his marriage that they would surely kill him in order to have Sarai. He assumed the worst of the people that he didn't know much about. Why is it that we always assume the worst about people who are far from us or most unlike us? And what kind of situations have been born from those assumptions? I mean, because it's really Abram's assumptions about the Egyptians that leads to this plan, and the plan then leads to his wife being taken away into Pharaoh's harem. Abram assumed the worst from a distance about people that he knew were not like him. But what I love about this portrayal of Abram, as bluntly honest as it is that it shows us that this is not the traditional hero epic of the folklore common in his day. It was very common to tell stories about your heroes and your culture and your community. But the thing is, all of these epic heroes were perfect. They never made mistakes. They never did anything wrong. And what I love is this picture of Abram shows us that he is very, very real and very, very flawed. And I'll be honest, one of the main reasons that I trust the Bible, among many reasons, is that we don't whitewash the people who follow God. We don't leave out the stories that put them in a poor light. We could, if we wanted to be hero epic after hero epic, but other than the sinless Savior, everybody else has flaws and faults. Reminded me of something that I want to remind you of today. Your flaws and your shortcomings will never cause God to love you or use you any less. No matter how great, no matter how numerous they might be, your flaws, your mistakes, your shortcomings will never cause God to love you or use you any less. So Sarai goes along with the half-truth, right? Whether because she was into the plan or whether just because she had no other choice, we don't know. But in the end, we see a story that has what I might call mixed up morality, at least concerning the way that we typically want the world to go. It's mixed up. I mean, Abram ends up with potentially the worst case scenario possible. Because not only is there a man who wants to make Sarai his wife, it's not just any man. Who is it? It's Pharaoh himself. So trying to draw out these negotiations is not going to work. Pharaoh can offer him anything in the kingdom. This is the worst case scenario. And Abram, we are told, was treated well for her sake, just like he wanted to be, receiving a hefty dowry of sheep and cattle, camels, servants. And after absorbing Sarai into his harem, Pharaoh eventually makes the connection between her arrival and a serious disease or a plague that is appearing in his household. So Pharaoh summons Abram and calls him out on his deception with a flurry of questions. Did you notice in the text? It's question, 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 question. No time for response for Abram. You ever been in one of those conversations? People are so fired up, they just fire off question, 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 question. The reason there's no response is because Abram doesn't even have a good response. I'm actually glad he doesn't respond because he would probably dig his hole even deeper at this point. This flurry of questions from Pharaoh, and then eventually a hasty escorted exit out of Egypt. So when we get to the end of the story, we might ask ourselves the classic question, what is the moral of the story? What's the moral of the story of Abram and Sarai in Egypt? Because nothing ends like we think it should end based on how the characters in the story acted. Right? Abram is the least righteous person in the story by far. Right? He relies on deception to push his wife into the bed of another man in order to save himself, and ends up tremendously materially blessed because of his tactics. How does that add up? The least righteous and honorable person ends up not only succeeding, but with great reward. Pharaoh acts in ways that were at least normal, maybe even honorable in his day, and yet he suffers judgment for unknown reasons to him, and he doesn't have Abram executed when he finds out the truth. Maybe when the most powerful man in the world finds out you've deceived him and caused an entire disease plague in his household, you should expect to be executed, probably. But that's not what happens. Things don't add up and connect, and they're not all neat and tidy. And it's a reminder, I think, of two things. First of all, life is messy. Period. Our desires for rewards and punishments to match appropriate behaviors often don't come to fruition in real life. That's how we want it to be. A neat and tidy scorecard. I do the right and good things, I receive right and good things. The people who do bad and wrong things receive their reward as punishment. But life is just messy sometimes. It's messy in this story, that's for sure. But one other thing. God can work even within our poor choices to move His story forward. Abram wasn't told to leave Canaan to go to Egypt. He wasn't told to form this plan about a sister. But even in those poor choices that Abram made, God was present. And God worked within those poor choices and moved the story forward. Now, I'm not advocating go out and make as many poor choices as you can and test God. Please don't do that. But what I'm telling you is if you look back at your past, know that your poor choices, God is still at work. God is still moving His story forward. I think we perhaps can learn the most in this story from the person who actually speaks the least. Did you notice who has zero words in the story? Sarai. Sarai is a key person in the story, but she does not speak even one time. Sarai is both the most silent and I think the most righteous person in the entire episode. I mean, the first time God acts in the story is to do what? To deliver her. God doesn't intervene when Abram is concocting this plan. God doesn't intervene on the way to Egypt. God intervenes when Sarai's life is threatened. Sarai gives herself, knowing what lies ahead, to save and bless Abram. Don't think for a second that she had no idea what was coming. She knew. And she went anyway. And if all of those things remind you of someone, they should. Because it reminds me a whole lot of Jesus. Isaiah 53. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet He did not open His mouth. He was silent while He suffered a fate that should not have been His. Or Mark 10:45, Jesus speaking says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give His life as a ransom for many. Which is exactly what Sarai did for her husband. Gave her life so that Abram's would be spared. Still, I get to the end of this story and I get so frustratingly confused Because I'll be honest, this sequence of events where that Abram's plan and everything that happens, I can't think of another way for things to work out and end like they ended. I mean, Abram didn't die. First of all, they didn't starve to death. Let's put that out there. Abram didn't die. Sarai did not remain trapped as another man's wife. And Pharaoh didn't end up harming his guests. Why? Because he saw the power of God at work in his household. And so instead of executing them, just said, go on your way. So for whatever reasons, however it falls together, God forms something out of this mess that moves his story, his plan for redemption forward. So a few things to think about as we finish our time together today. So we can not just listen to the word, but respond to it as well. First of all, what kind of tests and trials give you provision amnesia, like we talked about earlier? Where do you go when you fear God won't provide? Or to whom do you go? Or to what do you go when you start to get nervous that God won't be the God that he says that he is? Secondly, think about this. Are you guilty of telling half-truths in order to protect yourself? Because if you learn anything from this story, half-truths will get you and the people involved into a whole mess of trouble. A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes complete untruth in the end. Reflect for a moment on what kinds of people, unlike you, you look at and assume the worst in them, just like Abram did, thinking of the Egyptians and assuming that the worst was going to be happening to him and to his wife and to his family. And then lastly, are there poor decisions or shameful events in your past that still make you feel broken or useless? Take a moment this morning as we silently reflect and hand those over to God. Live your life in freedom. Because your story, which is part of God's story, is still moving forward. So take a moment if you want to pray, if you want to close your eyes, bow your head, or just read through those words on the screen, and then I will close us with prayer in just a moment or two. Father God, thank you for the stories of Abram. We're thankful that we're reminded that he was flawed and imperfect just like we are. God, help us, though, to not have that provision amnesia. Help us to be strong and to have courage in those moments when we feel like we should be afraid. Help us to be people who simply tell the truth, all of it. And God, if in our hearts we look at people who are unlike us and we assume the worst in them, would you please soften our hearts? Change us. We're thankful that no amount of poor decisions or shameful events in our past makes us useless or broken, because you have ransomed us and redeemed us and you have set us free from our captivity of sin. God, help us to continue to live our story so that your story, your beautiful gospel story, can continue to move forward in this world. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close? Until we are gathered together again as the church, it is my hope, my prayer, and my expectation that we will continue to be formed under the providence of the Father into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will continue to shape and form this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen. And go in God's grace today.